that, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're picking up tonight at verse 12 because we got through Hannah's prayer after the birth. Well, Hannah may have been, you know, in the line of a miraculous birth. She'd waited, she'd prayed, she couldn't have a child. And then the Lord just blesses her with her child. And at the conclusion of our last study, our first study in 1 Samuel, we saw not only did he give her a child, but she gave that child back to him. Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25 both say there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And I'm always intrigued when I find that there are two places in Scripture where anything is word for word. Proverbs 14:12, Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. No doubt, Jesus was making reference to all that in Matthew 7:13 when he said, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Then in John 14, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas says to him, and I'm grateful for Thomas, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And because Thomas asks, Jesus answers, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus, the way, the Father, our destination. That place he's prepared for us where we can see him and worship him and be with him in glory. I've entitled this study, "The Narrow Way," because we're going to see a stark contrast between young Samuel, who's going that straight and narrow way, who's walking that narrow and difficult road, and the sons of Eli, who are on the broad path that leads to destruction. Now again, our last study ended with a statement that gives us insight into any servant of God's primary ministry. It's there in verse 11. "Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." This was Samuel's ministry as a young man. He ministered to the Lord. In fact, that very same phrase will reappear next time, next week, when we get into chapter 3, verse 1. He ministered to the Lord. Now, his calling is to be a prophet to Israel, but before he can speak for the Lord, he needs to hear from the Lord. And I'd suggest that's true for each and every one of us. Whatever our calling, whatever our gifts, whatever our ministry, it's ministry first to the Lord and before the Lord with just him in mind. Not where will all this lead, or how will it turn out, or what will be my part in it. Lord, I just want to minister to you. And so for worship leaders, far more important that there's personal ministry to the Lord daily. Just praising him, thanking him. Because if we were to neglect that and then try to lead you, or we're taking you somewhere we're not even used to going. For teachers, it's the same thing. And we looked in the last, well, either the last study or a few weeks back. It all blurs, as you can imagine. But we looked at God's condemnation of those who were going out saying, "Thus says the Lord." And he says, "Hey, you never even stood in my presence. You never even asked of me. Because if you had, you would have turned my people from their sin. Well, in any case, from this point on, and really far into, chapter 3, but we're only going to look at chapter 2 tonight, well, we're going to be contrasting the ways of Samuel with those of Eli's sons. We read in chapter 2, verse 12, "The sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, 'Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw.' And if the man said to him, 'They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires,' he would then answer him, 'No, but you give it now, and if not, I will take it by force.' Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." Now, when we went through the book of Ruth, we saw that God made provision for the poor through gleaning and such. And if you weren't here with us, I'd encourage you to get the CDs of Ruth. We're making MP3s of them, hopefully in this next couple of weeks, and we'll make those available to you as well. But Ruth, so many practical, wonderful, beautiful pictures. Well, and here we have yet another bit of insight into God's provision, the way he provided for the priest, those who ministered at his altar and at his tabernacle, would be through the offerings that the people were bringing. The problem here, however, is that, well, these guys weren't willing to just take things the way God had ordained them and God planned them, and we're given the reasons for it. First thing we're told, and there are really three things said of these guys, they were corrupt. The word's interesting. I looked it up. It's literally sons of Belial. So they weren't just a little messed up. They weren't just a little confused. They were evil. They were ungodly. They were wicked. They weren't connected to God at all. They were actually, as Jesus describes those in our day, he said there would be tares among the wheat. And he's not talking about people that just don't happen to be Christians who are mixed in with us, maybe trying to figure it out or make sense of it. No, he's talking about people who actually pretend to be Christians, counterfeits that are right alongside, sown right in the midst of. And he says, we'll never be able to tell the difference. Now, we don't believe him. We think we can. And so we see somebody who says they're a Christian messing up, and we're like, they're no Christian. And then we see somebody who apparently is doing great, and we're like, well, they're a wonderful Christian. The problem is, we're only seeing the outside. And it may be the reverse. I'm not saying if you're messing up, it means, you know, that's good. It's not. But what I am saying is lots of people in Scripture mess it up and then get it right. These guys weren't on the road to get it right. They were corrupt. They were sons of Belial. That's just another word for Satan or the devil or the destroyer or the wicked one. And then the second thing we read of them is they did not know the Lord. And this is, well, it's troubling on so many levels. They were raised in the house of the Lord. And I believe Eli was a godly man, a good example. I know he didn't do it all right, and we'll get to see that. But we do need to know that Eli's the one who raises Samuel, who turns out great. Just doesn't happen to be one of his kids, naturally. But Eli, well, he's there, he's serving the Lord. These guys, they're born and they're priests because they're descendants of priests. And I think this is why we, you know, try to emphasize on a semi-regular basis that you, in order to be a child of God, must be born again by the Spirit of God. You're not a Christian because your parents were Christians or because you've come to church or you've been in church. These guys were not only raised in the house of the Lord, they were actively engaged in the ministry of the Lord. They were outwardly, well, they were serving. They were representing. But everybody who had their head on straight could see these guys had no relationship with the Lord. And that's really what this passage says. They did not know the Lord. They had no fear of him and no desire for him. And I fear for those who today, well, misuse their position to abuse the people of God. Why? Because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he judged them severely, and we'll see he does, well, he's going to judge again. The third thing we're told, not only were they corrupt, sons of Belial, counterfeits, they didn't know the Lord. They had no actual relationship with the Lord. They just happened to be there because, well, that's where Dad worked. The third thing, their sin was very great before the Lord. Now, I had to ponder this for a while because, well, some of you know there was a season where I was involved in a religious system where well, they taught that there were mortal and venial sins. And the gist of it was mortal sins are the ones that send you to hell. Venial sins, well, you can kind of get by with those or get out of those. But the truth is, all sin separates us from God. And there's a sense in which all sin's the same. But the fact that he says this was very great sin before the Lord, here's what the Lord showed me. While all sin defiles, that just means it separates me from God. It renders me unfit for worship or for fellowship or for service. All sin defiles. Some spills over, defiling others. And that's what was happening here. It wasn't just that they were a bad influence on a few people. Anyone they came in contact with ended up wishing they hadn't even come to make the sacrifice in the first place. And I'm thinking, man, these guys were causing others to abhor. That word means to despise the offering of the Lord. I think, and I'm pretty sure I'm right, this is why Jesus cleansed the temple courts, because people were being taken advantage of and ripped off. And when he was like, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise, a den of thieves. It's to be a house of prayer, a house of praise. And then I considered Jesus' warning in Matthew 18, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Well, it's an ugly picture. And then two words, and I'm so grateful for them. Over and over in this short section, we go from the sins of the sons of Eli to these words, but Samuel. It's a relief, a breath of fresh air, salve on the wounds that those guys were inflicting. Samuel, we read, ministered before the Lord. So he not only ministered to the Lord, but he ministered before the Lord, even as a child. I have that marked, and we'll come back to it. Wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah. So she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. What a glorious contrast. And we see this so often in Scripture. God says, here's the darkness. And then he says, but there's always light. Here's the depravity, but there's always hope and good. Well, we find him ministering before the Lord and to the Lord. And I've intrigued by this because, well, as a parent, and though my boys are grown now, my nieces and nephews are highly productive and just pouring out lots of kids. And so I see those little, they're like my grandkids, even though they're grandnieces and grandnephews. They're grand nonetheless. And I'm thinking, and you know our philosophy of ministry when it comes to children here, we're not preparing them to serve the Lord someday. They can minister to the Lord right now. They can bless the Lord right now. And they can be used by the Lord if He desires right now. So, man, parents, teachers, big brothers, sisters, we want to latch on to it. Encourage the young to seek and serve the Lord, to listen and learn from the Lord. And then how wonderful to read of Eli's blessing and the Lord's gracious gift of five more children. I'm reminded by this, we can't outgive God. There's just no way we can start to compete with Him. He's so generous and so desires to bless. It really should shame us that we would ever pray selfishly as if, man, I really need to get Him to do this, when He's just wanting to pour out His blessings on us. And what He desires is that we would be in a place where when He blesses us, those blessings don't, well, they don't turn us from Him. You know the scripture. If riches increase, and you can just say if blessings increase, don't set your heart on them. Well, if you're already waiting for Him and looking forward to Him, well, then your heart's already there. No wonder He withholds them. But the bottom line is, He not only blesses her, but He blesses her with three boys after Samuel is handed over to Him. And I find this interesting as well. She gives her only son, and then God blesses her with many more children. And isn't that, in fact, what John 3:16 says that God's done? That He so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, and listen, most of you do, I'm certain of it. And we're just like this most little teeny minutest amount of Christians on the planet today. And then there have been Christians living ever since the cross. And who knows how many more will come to Him in the months and years before He returns and establishes His kingdom on the earth. My point is this, is He gave His only begotten Son, His one and only Son, that He might have many sons and daughters. And the multiplication is amazing, because it's into the millions of millions of millions, because He was willing to give His Son. And now Samuel, he's living there in the house of the Lord. And again, I'm intrigued, because he's living and he's watching the horrible example of Eli's sons, and he's watching the much better example of Eli himself. Well, we read on. Eli was very old, verse 22, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of the father, because the Lord desired to kill them." Now, we'll deal with that last statement, because it's troubling and has confused many. But first, see it, we're confronted with the depth of the depravity of Eli's sons. They weren't just immoral themselves. They weren't just perverse, they were defiling those they were supposed to be ministering to, reaching out to, connecting with God. Nothing could be more abominable to the Lord. And it's interesting, as you go through the Gospels, you find Jesus being so gracious with almost every person He dealt with. I had an amazing book some years back. I think I still have it. I haven't seen it for a while, which scares me. It means I either loaned it out or packed it, and either way, I can't find it. But it was all about Jesus' personal relationship with each and every different person in the New Testament. And, well, the book itself isn't necessary. I can just read the New Testament, and you know, see those relationships. But the point the author was trying to make is he showed how Jesus dealt. Is there was only one group of people he was ever harsh and intense with. And those were the religious hypocrites that were keeping people from God. Why? Because Jesus' whole thing was to reconcile people to the Father. And he was willing to lay down his life to make it happen. No wonder. No wonder he was angry enough to knock over the tables and take whips and whip the people, chasing them out of the temple courts. No wonder he threatened and warned, "Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you," in Matthew 23. Well, these guys, they were warned by Eli, and then I take note of it. I'm sure his heart was breaking for his sons, and it's tragic because they ignored his warnings, sealing their fate. Now, I mentioned that the latter statement here, they did not heed the voice of the Father because the Lord desired to kill them. It warrants some explanation because, well, it's led some to considerable confusion because we know our Lord to be merciful and gracious, and he is one who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, one who desires all repent, that all come to a knowledge of the truth, who didn't send his son to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. We can't help but ask, why did the Lord want these guys dead? Well, the answer's in Romans 1, and you don't have to turn to it, but well, go ahead and turn to it because, well, we have time to. And I actually had planned to teach this and the next chapter, and I was about this far into the study, and I realized that's not going to happen. And so I want you to see this, though, because it will help when you look in and you're like, well, how come God's not going to just forgive everyone? How come God just can't make an exception for people who, well, here's the answer. And what Romans tells us, and I'm going to read it to you, but we're going to pick up at verse 18. But no, we're going to pick up at verse 16 because we got a lot of bad news. I want to start with good news. But here's the deal. This is God's heart. This is God's plan. This is what God's wanting and desiring. In verse 16 of Romans 1, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, that message that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So what's he saying? God has a message, and he's got a plan, and he sent his son, and his son died for the sins of mankind. Well, why then wrath? If Jesus didn't come to condemn, why are men condemned? Well, Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath is poured out because of ungodliness, because of unrighteousness, and because of those who live ungodly, unrighteous lives. They know what's true, but they suppress it. They reject it. What he goes on to say then is, "What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, and became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." Pause with me for just a moment, but stay here. A couple things I still want to show you here. Here's what's happening. These guys, when it says they didn't know God, it's not that they didn't know about God. Their father was serving God. It's not that they didn't know lots of other people loved and worshiped God because they were in between those people and God. They were bringing their sacrifices to say, "We want fellowship with you. We want to be forgiven by you. We want a relationship with you." And so they were seeing it here and they were seeing it there, but they were denying it themselves. And then we read in verse 24, "Therefore," and this is true for Eli's sons, as much as it was true for people in the first century and true for people now in the 21st, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness. Why? Because they knew him, but they rejected him. Because they understood him, but they repressed that knowledge. They wouldn't glorify him. They weren't thankful. So he gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's what these guys were doing. They were all about the flesh. They were worshiping the creation and rejecting the creator. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. The men likewise, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. So God gave them up in verse 24. God gave them up in verse 26. And now in verse 28, God gave them over, and listen to the description, to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Well, back to our passage, because it's good news again. Verse 26 of 1 Samuel chapter 2 says, "And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men." So while Eli's sons were growing more and more perverse, oh, they were growing. They were just growing more wicked every day. Samuel was growing, and he was increasing in wisdom and in stature. Well, actually, that's what's said of Jesus. He was growing, Samuel, it says, physically, spiritually, and socially. Although certainly he was going to grow in wisdom as well. But in Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And I bring that to your attention only to say this. Samuel was growing the same way Jesus did, the same way God intends our children to. And that's in every possible way. Jesus in wisdom, that's mental. And then in stature, that's physical. In favor with God, that's spiritual growth. And then in favor with men, that's social growth. Well, then a man of God came, verse 27, to Eli and said, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offerings, which I've commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of the offerings of Israel, my people?" Now, there are a couple things I have to draw your attention to. An unnamed servant comes. A man of God comes speaking for God, and he comes to the priest of God and says, "Thus says the Lord." Why do I bring this to your attention? Because if God sends you, you got to go. And if he gives you a word, you've got to speak it. If he commands you, you need to be able to go and say, "Thus says the Lord." The one encouragement, admonition would be, make sure it's really him. Because I got to be honest, I've heard some people say some pretty bizarre stuff. And it's like, "Thus says the Lord," or "The Lord showed me," and sometimes it's just not even possible. Why? Because it flat out contradicts the word of God. That will never be him. He He never does that. He doesn't tell us one thing and say, you can always trust in this, and then have someone else tell us something else that contradicts it. It's why those books that people write when they start cults, they never call them cults, but that's what they end up being. When they write a book and they say, this is more revelation or a new revelation or another testament. It's why we just simply look at them and evaluate them in the light of what Scripture says. And without exception, inevitably, they end up contradicting the clear teaching of the Word of God. That's why we know they're bogus. That's why we reject them. That's why we know these people aren't speaking for the Lord. Well, in any case, there are four questions here. And three of them begin with the words, did I not? He says, didn't I reveal myself clearly to the house of your father? Didn't I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel? And he's not talking about just Eli's dad. He's really going all the way back. It's this generational thing. You'll see that again in a moment. We've talked about how God sees things, you know, not one generation or two. He's planning far, far, far down the road. But he says, didn't I reveal myself, and didn't I choose, and didn't I give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? And then the fourth question is, why do you, in spite of what I've done, and in light of what I've done, why would you be doing what you're doing, kicking up my sacrifice and offering, honoring your sons more than me, making yourselves fat? And this part troubled me, and it helped me understand something. It appears Eli was enjoying the meat taken by force from God's people, in spite of the fact that he warned his sons that, well, what they were doing was wrong. That has to send a mixed message. You know what I'm saying? It's like your kid comes home with some stolen auto parts and you're like, man, you should never steal, but those are going to look great on my car, you know? No, you can't participate in their sin and rebuke them for the sin at the same time. You're not going to get away with it, and neither did Eli. Well, therefore, verse 30, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed, your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. There's a general prophecy followed by a more specific one. And God, he states his intention clearly that Eli's house would serve and represent him forever. That's what he says. I said indeed, your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now. And you never want to hear the Lord say, but now, after he said, here's what I was planning and it's a real good thing. You don't want to hear the word but after that. And he says, but now, does God actually change his mind? Not really. God's plan was clear. His desire was clear. But these guys disqualified themselves for the ministry he had called them to. And it was getting so bad. Well, he doesn't just deal with them. He deals with their descendants even. God intends that, well, we would serve and represent him forever. But these guys disrespected and dishonored him, and it led them to discharge and replace them. And he tells us why. He says, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now here's the specific. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house. Now, he's not saying literally you're going to take off your arm. What he's saying is, I'm going to take away your strength and your power and your position, your place. I'm going to take it away so there will not be an old man in your house. Nobody's going to grow old. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of your age. Now you know God always keeps his promises. And so all he's doing here is saying, look, this is what I planned, this is what I purposed, this is what I desire. But here's what's going to happen now. He says, I'm going to take you guys out and take you off, and I'm going to put someone in your place. And this is interesting because while God always keeps his promises, he rarely seems in a big hurry to do it. Have you noticed that? If it says something really great's going to happen, we're like, oh, wow, I can't wait. And he says, oh, you'll wait, you know. And often he tells us what he's going to do just to give us hope and encourage us. And then, well, to test our faith, he'll let some space go by. And sometimes it's a week or a month or a year or 10 years. And we're like, what happened? What's going on? God always keeps his promises. If they're good, you can wait on them and you can count on it. Even these kinds of promises, which you would think they'd be hoping, oh, Lord, please, no, you know, give us another chance to do something. He was in no hurry. Three generations pass before this prophecy is completely fulfilled. Now, that doesn't mean anybody was reaching a ripe old age, because he said that wasn't going to happen. But he says, I'm going to replace you guys altogether. And you should know that Aaron had a couple sons. He was Moses' partner, brother, first high priest. And his first two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who would have served one of them as high priest after him, God killed both of them because they were wicked. And then in their place, well, the sons of Ithamar reigned. And what he's saying here is he's going to replace them. He had another son, Eleazar, and his descendants, Zadok, well, that's the guy that's in the time of King David going to take the priesthood and serve in the priesthood. Zadok, I like it. His name means just and righteous. And, well, according to Unger's Bible Dictionary, he becomes high priest in the time of David, house of Eleazar, son of Aaron, and he was 11th in descent from Aaron. So we're 11 generations down, and we're three generations after this prophecy. And what God says is, look, it's all come this way, but now it's all going to go that way. And I'm kind of intrigued by that, because I'm wondering how those guys felt, because it's a human, you know, emotion. It's a human response to think, how come him? I grew up with him. He's no better than me. And you know, why is his son the priest and his son the priest? And then all this time, God knew that, well, ultimately, these guys were raising a godly seed, and the priesthood would be in their descent. Well, in any case, we get to the last couple verses of this. Verse 34 says, this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them. He promises them a sign, and the sign would be both of his guys. Both of his sons would die the same day. And as is so often the case, bad news followed by good news. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver, a morsel of bread, and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. Couple of things, and we conclude with them. He would raise up for himself a faithful priest. There's a near and far fulfillment of this. The near fulfillment, that's what he's doing with Samuel. I mean, he's already got him in the house. He's already ministering to the Lord and before the Lord. He's already has a heart for the Lord. And in the next chapter, he's going to get intimate with the Lord. The Lord's going to speak, and he's going to learn that it's the Lord. And, well, he's going to prophesy for the Lord. So in the near, he's talking about Samuel. But in the far, he's, well, you know where this is headed. He's talking about Jesus. He is the ultimate priest. And he came as prophet, priest, and king. He came to preach the truth, prophesy, warn, and encourage, and teach, and direct. He came to minister as priest, standing in the gap between us and God, offering not just a sacrifice, but himself a sacrifice for sin. And he'll rule and reign as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Well, he says, this prophet or priest, excuse me, my priest will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. That would be true for Samuel, and it would certainly be true for Jesus. And when he says, I'll build him a sure house, well, he's talking about the tabernacle that would give way to the temple, and ultimately, and we saw it in one of our last couple studies, to the church. Because God dwells within every born-again believer in him. And then it says, he'll walk before my anointed forever. And this takes us well past Samuel to Jesus, who is a priest forever, the one before every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for the clear reminder that it's not enough to be a Christian and to tell our kids they ought to be, or to bring them to church. We need to teach them and train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And when they sin, we need to discipline and rebuke and correct. And Lord, we know that your heart breaks for those who wander away, for those who suffer and struggle. But Lord, your wrath is on those who would lead others astray. And so I pray, Lord, that you would enable us, first of all, to deal honestly before you, to recognize that we're all influencing others, and we're either leading them to you or we're pushing them away from you. And Lord, I pray not one of us would be guilty of that horrible sin of misrepresenting you, of causing people to abhor your offering, your altar, your sacrifices. Lord, I pray that we would be like magnets drawing people that would see you and hear you and love you, and that they'd see, Lord, in spite of our frailty and weaknesses, we're for real. We love you with all that's in us. Lord, we serve you with our whole hearts. We offer our bodies tonight a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And Lord, I pray if there'd be any here tonight who couldn't say, I know that I know that I know the Lord. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, listen, you might not see yourself as wicked, but God makes it clear you're either cleansed and forgiven, or you're dead in trespasses and sin. And there may be people that you know way worse than you, but that isn't even the issue. The issue is you and God. And if you're not acceptable to God because you've sinned and that is your situation, well, Jesus paid for your sin. He died, bled, suffered, cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Cried, it is finished, paid in full. Tonight, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, well, every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, we'll pray for you. And a miracle will take place as surely as you were born physically, you'll be born again spiritually. As surely as you're alive physically, you will have life eternal, life spiritual. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service, if so, raise your hand high and we'll pray together. Lord, I know that you're at work in every heart. And Lord, we're aware that it's a great responsibility. The children you've given us, the hundreds of children you've entrusted to this church body. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give us eyes for them and hearts for them, that we would be the best possible examples to them. That, Lord, we'd love them the way you love them. And we discipline them the way you would discipline them. And that they would be one to you and as Samuel was, yielded to you, ministering to you, listening to you, speaking for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey.